Books have been a very important part and played a very powerful role in the history of mankind. Books have been around for a long, long time. The Winter Family Weekend this year, those of you that went know the theme was, and many of you have heard the theme as well, Escape from the World, Living a Godly Life in Satan's World. You were able to watch the sermon here. During Winter Family Weekend, Mr. Frank's sermon, but they were not able to webcast the Bible study on Friday night. There were some difficulties or some issues with their internet that they did not get solved, or we were not able to work around until Sabbath morning. But Mr. Joel Meeker gave a Bible study on Friday night on the topic of use of our leisure time. And he talked about Americans, kind of the way Americans use their leisure time. He said there's about an average of roughly 5 hours a day, and he talked about how much time Americans tend to waste, and then gave some suggestions on how to better use our time. And one of the statements he made during that Bible study that I thought was rather interesting was this one. He said, "If you want to lead, you must read." And he was using the time value, or the value of time reading good books, as an important way to maybe use our time a little bit better. I found a website called Brainy Quotes that has a lot of quotes about books and about reading. I thought I'd share one of them with you today that kind of struck me. It says, "Outside of a dog, a book is man's best friend. Inside of a dog, it's too dark to read." Oh, boo. That's a Groucho Marx quote. Well, there were a lot of better quotes on there, too, but I thought I'd share that one with you. That one kind of got me. On a more serious note, other articles point out that books can help in many ways. Books help us improve our vocabulary. We read words that we maybe don't understand, but reading them in context, we get an idea of what they mean. If we read that same word again at a different context, we get a little different view of that vocabulary word and come to understand it a little bit better. They also spark creativity. Reading books can spark creativity and develop critical thinking because you're forced to create in your mind an image of what you're reading rather than just looking at it on a screen. So it's interesting to think about some of the benefits of books. Now, of course, books had to be handwritten up through the Middle Ages, making them very expensive and valuable. In fact, one of the sites I visited said they estimated about a year and a half for a scribe to make a copy of the Bible. One scribe, one copy, a year and a half worth of work, year and a half of labor just to make one copy. And, of course, that changed dramatically with Gutenberg's movable type, with the invention of the printing press, and things changed considerably. And since that time, the printing of books has been big business, and it's seen a number of innovations, a number of changes, including electronic publication on CDs and then DVDs. Today, I thought I would share with you my PC Study Bible Advanced Reference Library. Two DVDs make up this entire set. You know what all's on this set? Let me read you the list. On two DVDs, there are 28 translations of the Bible and concordances, 4 reference works, 16 commentary sets, 11 dictionaries and encyclopedias, 6 word study reference books, 23 Greek-Hebrew resources, 16 theology and history books, 4 Christian living and devotional books, 12 pastoral helps, 7 other Bible helps, including Bible maps, a Bible photo collection, and the Moody Atlas of the Bible. And I know it all by heart. No. Oh, cut the feed. Oh, we don't have delay, do we? You know I'm kidding. I don't know it all by heart. All of that on two DVDs. It's incredible, the world of publishing. Of course, now a lot of our reading is done not so much in a printed book, but much of it is electronic. But the benefit of a book is still there. And one of the great benefits is that you can learn from previous generations. So I want to talk about books today, and of course we could talk about the most important book, the Bible. This is certainly a book that God inspired, but he had this book written by human hands. Through his inspiration, it was written by human hands, and it's a book we can pick up and read, and hopefully we do read. don't know how many of you subscribe to the News and Prophecy blog, but there was an article posted this last week by Jed Cole. I know Jed, nice young adult, young man. But it's Are You Bible-Minded on the LHC website. Some of you may have seen this particular article, but it the most Bible-minded cities in the United States are Chattanooga, Birmingham, Anniston, Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and Roanoke, Lynchburg, Virginia. Now, what made them Bible-minded is if they had read the Bible within the last week. That seems like a pretty low threshold, but only 51% of the people in Chattanooga had read the Bible within the last week. That's what put them on the top of the list. So everybody else kind of falls way off from there. So maybe people aren't reading the Bible as much. But I don't want to focus on the Bible today. Bibles are important. Books are important. I do want to take a look at what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we can apply this certainly to the Bible, because it is an important statement for us to think about. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, this is kind of the summary of the book. It's the last chapter of the book and gives us kind of an overview of what he's come to in all of his writing and all of his study and his thinking about this. I want to pick it up in verse 9. He says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs." He set them in order. He organized them. He wrote them down. He preserved them. "The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth." So these are not just the wise sayings of Solomon. Now, Solomon was and is described as the wisest human, the wisest man, a man of great wisdom, but it wasn't just his wise saying. He searched out other people's wise sayings. He searched out things of truth, things of value, things that would be helpful. See, this is where books can be helpful because they pass along the knowledge, what previous generations have learned. They can pass that along to succeeding generations. Solomon tapped into that wisdom of other people who had gone before him. Now look at verses 11 and 12. He uses some analogies here. He says, "The words of the wise are like goads." The first time I read that, I thought, goad. I don't want to be goaded. I don't want a cattle prod, you know, stuck in me. But let's finish the thought here. He said, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." Interesting that the word shepherd is capitalized in my New King James. The translators have an indication that this word shepherd is not referring to a physical shepherd, but to our ultimate shepherd. So we use these two analogies of being goads, which would be a prod. It doesn't have to have a shock or a sharp point, but it's something that prods you, something that moves you, that encourages you to move, that you might say compels you. And he also used the analogy of the words of the wise being like well-driven nails. Now, a few months after Kathy and I got married, many of you know the story, but I was laid off and went back to Houston and moved down to Houston, worked part-time with my dad, and I worked part-time in construction. I drove a lot of nails when I worked in construction. You know, you can drive a nail, you can give it a tap to get it started, and if you want, you can walk away and leave that nail hanging there. And it typically can support its own weight, but you try to put something on that nail, and it's not going to hold it. It's going to fall right out of the wood. In order to get it to hold anything, you got to put some muscle into that to drive it into the wood to make it hold on. But you drive a 10-penny or 12-penny nail into some wood, and you can hang an awful lot of weight, only leave the head and maybe a little bit of the shaft exposed. You can put a lot of weight on that nail. It holds a lot if you'll drive it in solidly. And that's what he's talking about, well-driven nails. Not that they didn't bend over, but you know, that they're driven in well. Now, maybe bending is not a good thing either. But they're driven in straight, and they're driven in deep. They're solid. They're an anchor. So you think about this, they stabilize, they anchor you. The obvious spiritual analogy, since the word shepherd is capitalized, makes us think in terms of spiritual things. And the point is, if we will listen to the spiritual word, the wisest being to live in the flesh, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, if we will listen to his words and the words that he inspired and the written word of God, the Bible, our lives will be anchored in truth and will be prodded, don't like that word goad, but will be prodded, urged, perhaps compelled to walk the right path, to do the right thing. So the words of God, the things that he has recorded for us, are certainly valuable. Certainly of great benefit. Now, I want to talk about books today, and I'm not going to talk about the Bible. There's a lot we could say about the Bible. But for the sake of time, I'm going to take the Bible as a given, that we understand this is our greatest tool for understanding. I want to talk of something a little bit different today. I want to talk about things God writes. Books of God, we might call them. There are indications that God is involved in writing things that we cannot see. Obviously, he had this book written, inspired it. We could say it's his book. It's the one that he wrote through human hands. But he also writes other things. Let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 56. Let's take note of what we read in Psalm 56. This is David speaking. And if you see the heading above, or if you have a heading above the chapter, as I do in my Bible, it says this was a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So David was in trouble at this point. He was captured. He was endangered. He was worried. He was in big trouble. And I won't read the whole chapter, but Psalm 56, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." He's speaking to God. "In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Now think of David's circumstances. He's captured by the Philistines. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die at this point. But he says, "I trust you, God." Regardless of how gloomy things look, I know you're aware, and I know you're there, and I'll trust you with my life. Verse 5, "All day they twist my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God." David's crying out for God's intervention. He says, "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book when I cry out to you? Then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me." Well, think about what we just read. David said, "God, put my tears in your bottle." I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but human tears don't last. If God puts them in a bottle, they disappear after a while. They dry up. But he also makes the statement, "Are they not in your book?" In what book? Certainly not a book that we see, but in a book that God keeps. We have a couple of CPAs among us. There are also some bookkeepers who keep books, some who study books from an accounting standpoint. In one sense, you might say this is kind of like an accounting. God keeps track of things. God knows what's going on. In essence, David is saying, "God, I know you take note of my troubles. You take note of my tears. When I'm worried, when I'm frightened, when I'm scared, when I'm crying out to you, you note them. You store them up." In a sense, we might say he records them. And David said, "I know that. I know you're aware of them." Notice Malachi also talks about a book. Malachi chapter 3. We're probably familiar with this passage, more so than we are in the one in Psalm 56. But in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 16, we read this. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." They fellowshipped. They had interaction with one another. "And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So God here in Malachi 3 is depicted as writing a book of remembrance. When God's people speak to one another, when they interact, when they fellowship with one another. We happen to live in an area where we're extremely blessed, in my opinion, to be able to see one another during the week. There are many people in many congregations across the United States, and particularly people in foreign nations, like many of the members in India, who sometimes see nobody. Nobody until the feast days, or maybe an occasional visit. We're in an area where we're close enough, sometimes we run into each other at the post office, or the grocery store, or who knows where, you know, just on the street. What a blessing that is, to be able to interact so much more than many areas. But Malachi tells us, under God's inspiration, that God writes that down when we speak with one another, when we fellowship. Think about this from a parent's perspective. Don't you like it when your kids get along? Doesn't it kind of warm your heart when you see them talking with one another, sharing things with one another? I won't tell grandbaby stories, but you know, even when the grandchildren get along with one another and you see them playing and talking with one another, it's, you know, it kind of warms your heart. You like to see that. We enjoy that. God enjoys that too. He enjoys it when we speak with one another. Now, is this book of remembrance, is that the same book David's referring to? Maybe it's one of the same. Maybe it's something different. I don't know. There's a bit of speculation in what I'm saying here today, only about the means, not about what the Bible tells us. God does record it. God does remember it. He makes a book of remembrance. But what does he do to remember? How does he make that book? I don't know what God uses to write. I don't think it's a big pen. You know, I don't think it's a ballpoint pen. I find myself these days still writing with pen and paper, but it's mainly to make little notes. Don't forget this. Don't forget that. Don't forget the other thing. Either that or it's electronic, you know, on my phone or on my Outlook calendar. Remember this, remember that, do this, do that. But if I'm going to write something, such as an article for the camp website, I don't sit down with a pen and paper and write it. I use a computer. And I look at the screen. You know, I use a keyboard that I write with. In terms of any substance, it's done a little differently than it was years ago. Today, we record books this way, and we stack tons of material on one DVD. What technologies do you think God has to be able to record things? I don't know. But I tell you, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I'd have never thought you could get that many things in this small a space, that many books, that many reference materials, that many maps. I'd have never thought you could do that. It's incredible what man has learned to do technology-wise. So what does God have to be able to make a permanent record of things? Does he do it all in his mind? Is his mind that powerful that all he has to do is say, okay, I'm going to remember this. You know, mark that in my mind, mark that in my mind. Maybe. Maybe. But maybe he also uses books. Maybe he records it some way, some manner. Don't know. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Here's another one of those passages that makes you kind of stand back in awe of how incredible God is, and yet to realize that God does record things in some manner and fashion. Here is a picture in Daniel 7 of Daniel seeing envision the throne of God. We can just read verses 9 and 10, because it says, I watched till thrones, Daniel 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, his hair and the hair of its head was like pure wool. This is one of the few times that we see an actual visual image described of God, of God's throne, of what it looks like around God, the Ancient of Days. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels, a burning fire. Daniel's trying to describe this as best he can, but his throne's kind of like this, just this huge roaring fiery flame, and the wheels or whatever kind of, there's something down there that kind of looks like maybe it's wheels. And that too is like fire. It's just a burning fire, issuing this burning constant flames. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And what does that look like? A huge flamethrower? I don't know what this is. But David is just, he's trying to, as best he can, describe it in writing. It came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. That's 1,000,000. 10,000 times 10,000. 100,000,000 stood before him. Now, whether that's meant to be literal, 101,000,000, or whether it's meant to just be a huge number, I don't know. One day, I guess we'll ask God and find out. But a lot of angels around him. But notice the last part of this verse, 10. It says, the court was seated and the books, plural, were opened. The books were opened. So here is this scene of the most powerful ruler in the universe, all of these angels around him, and when he's seated, books, plural, are opened up. More than one. Now, I don't think that's God opening the Bible. In the Greek, the word bibliob, book is books, plural. I don't think that's the Bible. I think God opens other books. What books are they that he opened? Well, again, they don't know. Don't know what technology he uses. Don't know what he does to open a book. Does he pop a DVD in some kind of a reader device? Is it all in his head? I don't know. But the books, it says, this is what Daniel saw. Books opened up. The Bible uses a lot of terms for books. Of course, we know it talks a lot about the book of the law of Moses, writes about the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, other books that human beings wrote. But as I said, I want to focus on things God writes. The Bible gives us some other details about what God records, what he keeps, what he maintains in the way of records. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. This will be familiar to you once we get into the context of it. But in Exodus chapter 32, a couple of weeks ago, we heard about three men and a calf, a golden calf. This is that same chapter. And in fact, this verse, I believe, was read, or these couple of verses were read, three verses, 31 through 33. Exodus chapter 32, Moses has come back down the mountain. He has seen the children of Israel with his golden calf. He's now gone back the next day to speak with God. And verse 30, it says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and then there's a dash, a pause. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. No, Moses, it doesn't work that way. You can't substitute yourself for all of these people. Those who sin against me, he said, those are the ones I'll blot out of my book, not you. But the interesting thing is Moses knew his name was in that book of God. Now, the implication here is these are people that are right with God. God considers the people he's written their names in this book as being right with him. Israel obviously was not at this point. And Moses was interceding, asking God to forgive them. Please forgive their sin. Erase that sin from their record, you might say. Cover that sin. Forgive them. And if not, well, then just blot me out of your book. I'll substitute myself for them. if you can't find it in yourself to forgive them. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. But it's obvious that God keeps track of those that he sees is right with him. He keeps track of them. He has a book. I find it interesting that Moses knew to write about that book, to speak to God about that book. Blot me out of your book, God. He knew God. Kept account of things. Let's look at something else David said. God records. This is in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Psalm 139, near the end of the book of Psalms. Verse 14, I'm going to pick it up there. And I will say that this passage is a little bit obscure. Translators have a little bit of trouble knowing exactly how to translate everything in these few verses here. But I think the gist of it comes across. Verses 14 through 16 of Psalm 139. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. You know, we often make that statement. I've often made that statement. I know God made us in an incredible, marvelous way. Wonderfully, we're fearfully made. The human body is a marvel of design. But notice the rest of this passage, verse 15, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now that's how the New King James translates it. If you have the King James, it translates it a little bit different. The old King James talks about my members. That's not in the Hebrew, Barnes Notes points out. So it's a little bit obscure, a little bit difficult to know exactly what they're talking about when it later says all of them, when he talks about all of them, makes translators think that he's referring to the days of his life. Maybe not individual days, that God has marked out each individual day you're going to live, but the general periods of his life, a general time frame for his life, perhaps major periods David is talking about. Again, that's a little bit of speculation. We know that God gives us freedom of choice, and freedom of choice can affect our life and can affect our physical well-being and so forth. So I don't think he's saying, God, you knew exactly how many days I was going to live. That's not what this passage is about. But David is saying, even before I was born, you knew who I was, and you knew what I was going to be. Now stop and think about what we know about somebody's genetic makeup. From the moment of conception, there is a human genome that is established. And genetics and how that genetic code comes together is pretty well going to determine what your eye color, what your hair color is going to be, your general frame. A lot of things about you are already pretty well known way before birth. That's interesting that David saw God as knowing all of this. Our DNA from conception is somewhat interesting, and I think God knows all of that. If he chose to know it, if he chose to read it, if he chose to be aware of it. And David's saying, and I think you know that, God. You knew that even before I was born. You knew what I was going to look like. You knew what I was going to be. Let's look at another passage from Daniel. As I said, that one's maybe a little obscure, but he does make the statement. They're written in your book. Now, is that another book? How many books are we up to that God has? I don't know. Is it all one and the same with different chapters? Again, we don't know that. It's just David, again, was writing about God recording things. And in this case, recording them before he was actually born. Writing them in advance. Daniel chapter 12. Now, this passage, this concept of God recording things is added by Daniel. And we can read the first three verses of Daniel 12. He says, at that time, Michael shall stand out, stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time. This is describing a horrible time, terrible time, worse than any time that's ever been in human history, even before there were any nations, before they even existed. And it hasn't been to this point either, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in, it just says, the book. Those written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we learn here, around the time of Christ's return, those who are written in God's book will be delivered. These are individuals that God has marked, God has noted, God has written down. And He's going to deliver them from this trouble, this time that's worse than ever has existed before. That's a book I really would like to have my name in. I really want my name there. Now, from what we've looked at in the Old Testament, we've seen a number of things about God recording things. We've seen a number of things about books. As I say, some of this we don't know exactly what is there in the spirit realm and exactly how God does it. But this concept of God saving those whose names are written in this book, or in the book, as Daniel describes it, we know that that carries over into the New Testament. We find in the New Testament statements about God maintaining a book as well. We can infer certain things about this particular book from what we read in the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Luke. In the New Testament, we find several passages that talk about God writing things as well. And the first one we'll come to here is Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, verse 1 tells us that Jesus had appointed 70 men, sent them out two by two, told them what to do, gave them some instructions. They came back to Him in verse 17, so that's where we'll pick it up. So they've come back from doing what Jesus Christ sent them out to do, these 70 individuals. Verse 17 says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. Wow, this is powerful. We just speak Your name and command demons to do things and they respond. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I'm aware of that demonic realm and I'm aware of Satan. Behold, He said, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Yes, you have great power even in the spirit realm in My name. But then He added an additional thought. He says, but nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the thing that He said is really important is to have your name written in heaven. No, it's not a big deal if somehow you have, through My name, power over the spirit realm. What you really should be happy about is that your name is written in heaven. God's throne is in the heavens. God records names in heaven. And that's what Jesus said we need to focus on. That's the most important of all, is to have our name there in God's book. Let's go to the book of Philippians next. In the book of Philippians, we find a recording also. But we find something different that up to this point in the Bible has not been used. In Philippians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. This is the last chapter of his letter to the Philippians, the church at Philippi. And often as Paul begins to close his letters, he gives some personal greetings or some personal kind of closing comments. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, is that closer? Where are the Greek scholars among us? That's what my New King James, I think, says it's supposed to sound like. Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, obviously, they had some difficulty, and he was wanting them to be of the same mind. He was wanting them to come to peace. Whether we don't know anything else about this particular difficulty, but he said, I'm imploring both of you, be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women. You help them with this. Help them come to peace with this, with one another. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." The book of life. This is the first place names written in a book before God is described as the book of life. No wonder Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't rejoice about spirits responding to you. Here's what you need to rejoice about is if your name is in that book, this book of life that Paul describes in writing to Philippi." This is the first place that we find book of life. This makes it very clear that God keeps a record. He writes names in that book of those who are going to be given eternal life. It is life. It's a book for life. It's a book that means you will receive life. As we think back on what we just read a while ago in Daniel, Daniel talks about the time of the end. Many are going to come up. Those who come up and whose names are in that life, that book of life, are going to shine like the sun. They will live forever. That's what we all hope for. It's what we all look forward to. It's very clear that they're going to be in that first resurrection, changed to spirit at Christ's return, whether they are coming from the grave or simply just changed from flesh and blood to spirit. That's a wonderful place to have your name. So I said, this is the first place we find that in the Bible. Now, there are a number of other places. In fact, there are seven more places where we read about this book of life in the New Testament. And all seven of them are in one book. You can probably guess which book that is. It's the book of Revelation. All the rest of the places we find book of life are all in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know what you make of that. Again, I'm speculating. But it seems to imply that the book of life is important as we come to the time of the end. Seems to me to indicate keeping our name in that book of life will be vitally important at the end of this age. We've known there's some terrible times coming before Christ's return. Church of God's taught that for decades. Let me ask you a question. Is it more important to be aware of that now than it was 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? Or is it less important to be aware of that and conscious of that and thinking about that? Seems to me it becomes more relevant with each passing year. Christ's statement about the end times, I think, are worth looking at before we turn to the book of Revelation. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, they're all various accounts of this Olivet prophecy. But in Matthew 24, we find this statement by Jesus Christ about the time of the end, about the time of the tribulation. I'll pick it up in verse 21. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Sounds very similar to the wording of Daniel, doesn't it? A time of difficulty, a time of trial, a time of trouble that's never been before. And Jesus Christ adds, and never will be. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved," or would be saved alive. Nobody would survive. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." There are There will be an elect at the time of Christ's return. And for their sake, those days are going to be shortened. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus Christ tells us there will be a lot of deception at the time of the end. And sometimes we read through this and we say, oh, well, he's talking about the beast and the false prophet. He doesn't limit it to that, does he? He doesn't say there will be one false prophet. He doesn't say there'll be one person, a false Christ, and one false prophet. They're both in the plural. There are going to be many who deceive God's people or will try to deceive God's people. There's going to be a lot of that going around. That means it's even more important not to allow ourselves to be deceived. And perhaps that's one of the reasons we read so much about the book of life and the book about the end time, the book of Revelation, that it's so important to keep our name there, that it's so important not to allow ourselves to be deceived. I look at the internet, and of course, we're using the internet to try to preach the gospel. And I look at the blessings we've had in the last 18 months since we began with Life, Hope, and Truth, and the number of visitors has skyrocketed. Still small on the scale of the internet, but God has blessed us. We're not content to stay where we are. We want to do a lot more. The internet is a marvelous, wonderful tool. But like many things, it has its other sharp edge too. On the internet, it can appear that any teacher has the same value as any other teacher. All you need is a blogging post, and you can write anything you want to write. And if it's on the internet, it's all true, right? We know that's not true. Just because it's on the internet doesn't make it true. And it can be very, very, very convincing. That's what deception's all about, is to try to convince people of things that are not so. If possible, even the very elect will be deceived. I think that puts all of us on notice that we need to be careful that we're not a part of those who are deceived. Very important for us to be aware of that. And I think it's important for us to think in terms of this book of life. Let's quickly look at passages in the book of Revelation, and we'll draw some conclusions from what we see there. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on each of these. We could spend a lot of time with the background on them, but let's go to Revelation 3. That's the first place we find them, or find a statement. Revelation chapter 3. And, of course, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 talk about the seven churches in this circuit in Asia Minor, perhaps even talking about various aspects of people within any time period in God's church, and maybe even speaking in terms of eras of the church over time. Don't know that it has to be limited to any of those, but this is the church of Sardis that he's writing to. And he had some interesting things to Sardis. He talked about Sardis in verse 1, the end of the verse, as having a name that they were alive, but he said, you're dead. Now, I'll pause for a moment here and say, it's not dead dead, it's mostly dead. To quote a line from a movie, there's dead, and then there's mostly dead. Well, this is mostly dead. How do I know that? Because I keep reading about Sardis, and he says, they're not all dead. They're just mostly dead. So here's what he says, verse 4. Well, actually, verse 3, verse 2. Be watchful, strengthen those things that remain that are ready to die. So see, here's the mostly dead part proven. That are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So again, proof They're not totally dead, just mostly dead. You have a few names. They'll walk with me in white. They're worthy. He who overcomes, verse 5, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here, in a church that he describes as being pretty much dead, there are still some who are alive. And there are some who have life and will be given life. Some whose names are in that book of life. Next place we find this in the book of Revelation is chapter 13. Let's jump over there quickly. Revelation chapter 13. This chapter talks about a beast rising up out of the sea, and it talks about having many heads, and speaks about this having a head that was mortally wounded and it was healed. And everybody marveled at that. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. He says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in the heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So there are some whose names are in that book of life because they're called saints. There are some who this beast is able to overcome. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those whose names are not there are going to worship this beast. Some of those whose names are going to have difficulty in that time period. I think that's part of why Jesus said, pray that you'll be counted worthy to escape. Have your name in that book of life and pray for God to count you worthy of that protection. But those whose names are not in the book of life, they're going to worship this beast. These are individuals who don't have that right relationship with God and who are not, in that sense, slated for eternal life, at least not at this point. Revelation chapter 17, we have another passage. This one talks about this chapter is about a great harlot riding this beast, managing, controlling, in a sense, this beast. Revelation chapter 17, she is drunk. Verse 6 talks about her drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of martyrs. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Verse 8 is really the verse I want to read. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. It was, what is not, and yet it is. Yet it will come. It will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Again, it's those who don't have their names there that will be marveling at what is taking place. Revelation chapter 20, the next passage we find. Revelation 20, of course, is the one passage in the Bible that tells us about a succession of resurrections. There is no other passage, no other place in the Bible that gives us a clear delineation of resurrections. We read of different things. We read of, as we did in Daniel, of some being resurrected to life and some resurrected to condemnation or to dishonor. But here in Revelation chapter 20, we find the first resurrection mentioned early in the chapter. And now as we move down past that time of the 1,000 years, past that time of the millennium, we come to verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And again, the Greek word biblia is the word from which we get the word Bible. And we've generally understood this to mean the Bible is open to them. The Bible is a closed book to most of society. As this article says, only in the most Bible-minded city in the nation, only 51% had read it in the last 7 days, had read anything in it in the last 7 days. for the most part, it's a closed book to humanity now. It's only open to a few. At this time, all those who have not had a chance for salvation, those books are opened. They're able to understand them. And it says another book was opened. And this is what helps us understand that, yes, an opportunity for salvation is given to them when it wasn't before. This other book that is opened, which is the book of life. And that they were judged according to their work. And that word judged in the Greek is krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it has a broad range of meaning, all the way from being judged in the sense of watching to determine how someone makes decisions and choices, all the way up to the point of a determination, guilty or not guilty. And we might say even past that, condemnation. It has all that range of meanings. So if the book of life is open to them, the implication is it wasn't open before. They haven't had a chance for salvation. We rehearse this every year on the last great day. Here, they have a chance to have their names written in the book of life. Down at the end of the chapter, we find there is another resurrection. The sea, verse 13, gave up the dead who are in it, death, and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, at this resurrection, either your name is in the book of life or it is not. At this point, everyone will have had the book of life open so that they can have their names written in the book of life. And those whose names are not there are simply burned in the lake of fire. Not tortured for eternity. Not suffering forever, as most of Christianity believes. But they simply are burned up in the lake of fire. Now, that's not the last place we find the book of life mentioned. In fact, we find one in both or each of the next two chapters, Revelation 21. Toward the end of the book, it talks about this wonderful time when new heavens and new earth are established, when God comes down. Verse 3 talks about the tabernacle of God with men, obviously not physical men, but human beings, where human beings have lived and dwelt, where they've lived their physical lives. God's going to bring that here. He's going to bring down the new Jerusalem. And at the very end of this chapter, down at verse 25, it says, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We read in the previous chapter that those who are not in the Book of Life were simply burned up. So the only ones having access into this new Jerusalem are those whose names are there. They've got their name in the Book of Life. They've been changed to spirit. Chapter 22, kind of the capstone to the whole book, and in the one sense, a capstone to the whole Bible. We find down in verse 14, a blessing for those that are keeping God's commandments. They have the right to enter into the gates, into the city. Again, those are those whose names are in the Book of Life. And those who are excluded or listed. Let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. God is beckoning. God wants everybody to have their name in the Book of Life. He wants everyone to make that choice, to go back to the sermonette, to make that choice so the ultimate consequence is wonderful. See, consequences can be either negative or positive. They aren't all negative. Some consequences are incredibly wonderful. The incredible, wonderful consequence of loving God, of obeying Him, is eternal life. You can't get any better than that. Your name in the Book of Life and eternal life. Come, he says, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God says, I'm willing to pour it out. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Again, that's a pretty good warning not to monkey around with God's Word, isn't it? It's specifically about this book, meaning the book of this book of prophecy, meaning the book of Revelation. But we've often said, well, it applies to the whole Bible. I mean, wasn't that what God said to ancient Israel? Go back to the Old Testament. Don't add, don't take away. Don't decide, hey, you've told me to do this, but I think I'm going to try to worship you also like the nations around worship you. You know, God was very specific. Here's what I want you to do. Don't add to it. And don't take away from it. The Jews over the years added lots to God's word, lots of additional do's and don'ts. That's another topic. Don't add, don't take away. We don't want God to take our name out of the book of life. So books are very important in the New Testament too, aren't they? In particular, in the New Testament, we find the book of life is the one that is primarily spoken about. What about the other books that we read about in the Old Testament? That God records this or he records that. That he writes this in his book, he writes that in the book. I profess ignorance. Other than knowing that it exists. Some people are saying, yes, he's finally admitted it. I don't know. I don't know what other books there are. I don't know how many there are. I don't know how God records it. I know he tells us about them. I know David wrote about it. I know Moses wrote about them. I know Daniel was inspired to write about God recording things in books. But books are important. Books are important to God. Remembering things is important to God. Now, thankfully, we know he doesn't remember our sins. When we repent of our sins, those are gone. I mean, the sin is as far as east is from west. Was it Micah that talked about casting them in the depths of the sea? It's covered. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover any sin we commit, as long as we repent of it. And God doesn't remember those. Some people have the idea of a ledger. Okay, all these pluses and all these negatives, add them up at the end. That's not the way he is. As long as we repent and our heart is right and we keep going the same direction and keep working to go the right direction with God, he's happy to leave our name in the book of life. He loves seeing our name in the book of life. He's saying, come, let me write your name in the book of life. Because it's what he wants of us. So as we've seen, the book of Revelation tells us that those who are in that book of life will be doing certain things and not doing other things. Unfortunately, the true church of God has had a history of spiritual defections. That's sad to think about, of those who bring in false teachings and of those who just simply quit obeying God from the time of the apostles on. I mean, that's history. It's written in the Bible. And it's a history that we've seen as well. I want to make sure I keep my name in the book of life. What do we do to do that? Well, I think we all know, stay close to God. Maintain your prayer life. Keep reading the book he does give us to read. The one he inspired that we can read. Study it. Don't be like the ones in Birmingham. Only 51% had even read anything in the Bible for the last week. Be students of the book. Meditate on God's law, coupled with fasting to remain humble before God, to stay close with him. And that will be even more important as we get closer to the time of the end.